Appreciate the introduction. Just one minor correction, which I have to do almost every time I'm introduced. There is a Dallas Bible College for which I have great respect, and I know many of the people there, but I happen to be at Dallas Baptist College, which is across town, and we are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, so it is a different school. But when you have two DBCs in the same city, it does get confusing. And I frequently get letters addressed to the other school, and I get letters occasionally for someone at the other school that have been sent to me and vice versa. We're thinking about changing our name, incidentally, in order to clear up the confusion, but we haven't done that yet. I have my family with me this week, and I hope you'll get to meet them also. My wife, Martha, who's way back in the corner. Stand up, Martha, please. This is old home week for her because before we were married, she for a while was on the staff of the Navigators and spent a year here at the Glen. So when I get lost, she can guide me around. We also have our two daughters with us. We have Barbara, who is 8 years old. Barbara, would you stand up? And Nancy, who is 5 years old. Nancy, would you stand up, please? Yes. All right. And they've promised to be good this week. I've decided to talk with you in our evening sessions out of the book of 1 John this week. And I have called this Selected Studies in 1 John. What that means is, if I don't finish the whole book, you can't say that I said I was going to when we started. So, actually, we probably will not try to finish the whole book. I would rather, in the time we have, go into some depth in some of the passages rather than trying to skim the entire book. That has its place also, but for various reasons, I decided to do it the other way this week. I'd like to give you one assignment, if you can possibly work it in. I realize that our days are rather heavily scheduled, but there is some free time. And if you can possibly work it in, I would like to encourage you to read the epistle once each day during the time that we're here. Whatever translation you may have will be fine. If you happen to have more than one with you, then alternate. But if you could find time to read the epistle at least once each day, I think that these evening studies would mean more to you because you would be more familiar, more immediately familiar with the content, with the overall thrust of the epistle. It, of course, is a short epistle. This is not terribly time-consuming. Depending on how fast you read, you can probably do this in somewhere between 8 and 15 minutes, or 20 at the outside, even if you're a slow reader. Now, just a word of background about the epistle. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time in critical problems and the various technical aspects which have their place, but this probably isn't the place. So I'll mention that only briefly in passing, and you can refer to the standard works on 1 John if you'd like to have more detail on that. And incidentally, speaking of the standard works, there are a number of good ones, but I have found that the rather new commentary by John Stott is perhaps the most helpful for the typical Christian, for the one who's not so much interested in every jot and tittle of the technical aspects of the original language, but who basically wants a commentary on the message of the book. Now, that's not to say that Stott doesn't occasionally say something about the other two, but a good general commentary for an advanced Bible student, but who isn't necessarily a specialist in theology, and I assume that that would hit many of you. You're good Bible students, but you've not spent years studying Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all that sort of thing. So therefore, what you want is somebody who has done all of that and who will then bring it into capsules that you and your busy schedule can work in and find out what the author is saying. So John Stott's commentary in the Tyndale series is very good. I recommend it highly. The Old Standard, of course, is the one by, Lightfoot has one that's pretty good. I suppose that some of the old British commentaries have pretty much ruled the roost for many years. But there's so many commentaries being written now within the last few years that some of the older ones, although they still have their place, I think possibly are almost being superseded by some of these newer ones. So I think really that Stott might be your number one choice. Now this little epistle was written by the Apostle John, and we will not take time to substantiate that except to say that it is pretty obvious that the same person who wrote the Gospel of John wrote the epistles of John, because the style is so similar, the language is similar, the subject matter is similar in many respects. So although I could not honestly tell you that there is complete unanimity among New Testament scholars concerning the authorship of this book, there is unanimity virtually to the effect that the same person who wrote the gospel wrote this epistle. So taking the two together for a moment, there is really no positive, compelling reason to think that the Apostle John didn't write it. The early church, insofar as they comment on the authorship at all, say that John, the beloved apostle, was the author. Now, obviously, he does not say so. There is no name affixed to the book, even as there is no name affixed to the gospel, which we call the Gospel of John. For that matter, if you'd ever stop and really think about it, a lot of our biblical books are anonymous. Have you ever thought that none of the four gospels tells you in the gospel itself who wrote it? Not a single one. We call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for very good reasons, I think. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't say in the gospel that I'm the one who wrote this. So we have to determine this by other means. And in the case of the Gospel of John, and then by analogy, the first epistle, we know that it was one of his disciples who was very closely associated with him. And by process of elimination, you can go through and eliminate Peter and James and some of the others because they're not in the right place, the right time, or they died too soon or whatnot. And therefore, John's the only one left who logically could have written it out of the original 12. And the early church unanimously says that's who wrote it. And yet, strangely enough, up until fairly recently, most of the liberal scholars have said that John didn't write the gospel or this epistle. And the main reason they've given is that the theology is too advanced for John's day. And what they mean is simply this: the topics that this writer deals with in this epistle and in the gospel are topics which did not really come to the forefront, did not really arise in theological debate until well into the second century. And so it has been the popular liberal view up until fairly recently that the fourth gospel and this epistle were probably written by someone unknown to us today about the middle of the second century. And since we know that the Apostle John died somewhere near the end of the first century, they felt that that eliminated him. But some strange things have happened in recent years. I'll just mention one thing. Not too many years ago, archaeologists discovered a little fragment of the Gospel of John, a little copy which turned out to be the oldest copy that we have of any portion of a New Testament book. And it is now pretty much unanimously dated somewhere around 115 to 125 A.D., Well, obviously, if you have a copy of a part of the Gospel of John which dates to that time, then the whole thing couldn't have been written 25 or 30 years later. You see. So this one discovery tended to scuttle hundreds of books that had been written up until that time. And a strange thing has happened. Many now of the critics who once said that probably the writings attributed to John were the latest of the New Testament writings, probably well into the second century, some of them now have reversed themselves 180 degrees and have said that perhaps they are now the earliest. And there are some who are dating the Gospel of John, the first epistle of John, as early as 50 A.D. Sort of like a ping pong ball, you know. You hit one wall and then you bounce back all the way to the other one. Now, I don't think it's quite that early, but I don't think it was nearly that late either. I think it was written by the Apostle John. And incidentally, that removes the great barrier, you see. If it was written by someone in the first century, then almost anyone would agree that the Apostle John appears to be the logical candidate. And yet, again, strangely enough, those who have gone from 150 all the way back to 50 still have their doubts about Johannine authorship, although there isn't any reason to have any doubts anymore. The only reason I can see that they still doubt it is because they're willing to admit one mistake, but not two at the same time. So, at any rate, there is ample evidence and no compelling reason not to believe that the Apostle John is the author of this epistle as well as the fourth gospel. They both were written about the same time, about 95 to 96 A.D., probably from the city of Ephesus, although we're not absolutely certain. But we do know that this was John's residence during the later years of his life. As a matter of fact, the early tradition has it that after he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he received his visions, which are recorded in the book of Revelation, he probably did not die there. He probably was allowed to return to Ephesus and died there. Now, we don't know for sure whether 1 John was written before or after the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. I think we would be trying to be too precise. We'd be going beyond the evidence to guess. It reminds me of my days back in accounting. One of the stories that we used to tell about cost accountants. Does anybody here a cost accountant? Before I tell it, yeah, there's a cost accountant back there, all right. Well, you'll pardon this, but you can maybe also substantiate it. They used to say that a cost accountant is a person who estimates the depreciation and then carries it out to 11 decimal places. You think that's accurate? I don't know. But at any rate, if you studied math, you know there's such a thing as a significant digit, and there's no point in carrying something beyond the certainty that you have established. Therefore, since we're not entirely sure, within 5 or 10, or some would say even 20 years when these books were written, then it would be gilding the lily a little bit to try to guess which one was written first. We just really don't know. But as best I can tell, the epistles of John, the three epistles of John, the Gospel and the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, were all written approximately the same time, somewhere in the early to mid-90s of the first century A.D., probably from Ephesus. Now, 1 John does not contain a salutation or an address, as most of the New Testament epistles do, and therefore, we're not absolutely sure precisely to whom John was writing. He obviously is writing to Christians. He's obviously writing to Christians that he's had some experience with, that he knows something about. He's writing to Christians who are being harassed by a heresy, which we'll mention in a moment. And so the best guess is that he was probably writing to the Christian churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus, and the surrounding area, because this was the field of John's work during the later years of his life. So that would seem to be the best estimate. The churches of Asia Minor, perhaps the same group of churches to whom the book of Revelation was addressed. The seven churches of Asia Minor, you'll recall, or at least the same general area. Now, why did he write this epistle? I remember going to a Bible conference many years ago. Now, this was back when I was still an accountant. I hadn't gone to seminary yet. And the speaker was speaking on 1 John. And I won't tell you who it was. That's not important. Some of you would know him. But he was a well-known speaker. And it was his opinion that 1 John was written as a manual on Christian fellowship. And the way he explained it was, John wrote this in order to show young Christians how to have fellowship with God. Now, that's all right as far as it goes, but I'm convinced there's a great deal more to it than that. It does show Christians how to have fellowship with God. That's true. But this epistle arises out of a real historical difficulty. John didn't simply decide to write a devotional epistle, as someone today might decide to write one at the insistence of his publisher or whatever. Rather, he was writing against the backdrop of a heresy which, humanly speaking, very nearly destroyed the Christian church in the second century. And this was the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And if I can get this thing going over here, I'll give us a little bit of help. Some of you probably won't be able to see this too well, but we'll do the best we can here. Can most of you see that all right? Except some of you. Can you see down here? Okay. I'll try to keep it fairly high. Gnosticism. Now, this is a heresy which arises from the Greek word gnosis, which is the common Greek word for knowledge. Knowledge. And therefore, a Gnostic is one who knows. And obviously, the opposite of that would be an agnostic, an agnostic, one who doesn't know. And we, of course, still have that term today. An agnostic is one who professes ignorance. He doesn't know whether there is a God or not. He doesn't know whether Christianity is true or not. He just is keeping an open mind on it. Although, if you'll push him a little bit, I think he's pretty well decided that it isn't true. I think the difference between an agnostic and an atheist is more imagined than real. But nevertheless, he prides himself upon just not being sure. Now, that's the word that this comes from, gnosis. Gnosticism was a heresy which arose within the confines of Christendom back about John's day and extending on into the second century, which had some doctrinal basis and which also had some experiential problems. Now, there were various branches of Gnosticism, but the one that apparently was most common in Asia Minor and the one which John encountered was the brand called Cerinthian Gnosticism. There was a man by the name of Cerinthus. That's how it gets its name, Cerinthus. Incidentally, let me tell you a little story about the Apostle John. This comes out of early church history, from the writings of some of the church fathers. You don't find this in the Bible, but this is from the early church fathers. Most of us have the funny idea that the Apostle John was a rather retiring, sweet-tempered, mild-mannered little man, possibly just the opposite of Peter. Peter was the blustery, foot-in-the-mouth type individual, you know. But John is always pictured as the apostle of love, the one who writes sweet things about loving one another and so on, you know. And therefore, we sort of picture him as being a retiring Casper Milk Toast individual. He wasn't that at all. As a matter of fact, if you'd read very carefully in the New Testament, you'd know he wasn't. Because you remember that he and his brother James were known popularly as the Sons of Thunder. You remember that? The Sons of Thunder, which apparently means that they both were rather violent men, given to perhaps rather sudden attacks of temper and perhaps violence when the need arose in their minds. And this story would seem to bear that out. Several tell this story, and it probably is true, although it is not in the Bible itself. The Apostle John and two or three of his own disciples, the young men who were associated with him, went into a public bathhouse in Ephesus on one occasion. And, of course, that was the custom back in those days. And as they were preparing to bathe, in the other door, down at the far end, came Cerinthus with a couple of his disciples, the noted Gnostic heretic. And I'll tell you what he believed in just a minute. Now, if this should happen today, of course, in our ecumenical age, John would have been expected, according to protocol, to go over and shake hands with Cerinthus and say, "How are things going, Cerinthus? I understand that your movement is thriving. I understand that you had 1,000 in Sunday school Sunday, or you know, whatever they'd say. And although we don't see alike, you know, I like to see people get ahead, and I don't doubt your sincerity, and we can agree to disagree, and you know, all of these nice phrases that we have today. That wasn't the way John reacted at all, according to the story. In a very loud voice, which could be heard throughout the bath, John is reported to have said to his disciples, "There is that heretic, Cerinthus. Let's get out of here immediately before the roof falls in." And they did. They left. They left. And that really is in keeping with this man, because although we're not going to study 2 John this week, look over there just a moment. You remember what this same man said in 2 John, verse 7? "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And I believe the Apostle Paul would have said amen to this too. Remember what he said to Titus in the first chapter? He said, "These heretics are going about leading people astray." I almost hesitate to say this in the era of women's lib, but you remember he said, "especially the silly women." Did you remember that? Now, that's not to mean that all women are silly, but the women who were being led astray on that particular occasion were silly, he said. And then you remember what else he said? He says, "Their mouths must be stopped. These false teachers are going to have to be stopped. Don't let them speak in your congregations. Don't let them in your assemblies. Don't let them have free run among your congregation. Stop them." That's part of your duty as the under-shepherd of God. Well, I think that's the type of person that John was. Now, Cerinthus had a rather strange view of Jesus Christ. Gnosticism in general believed philosophically that matter is evil. That is, physical substance, whether it be wood or metal or flesh, anything physical or substantive or material is basically evil. Only that which is spiritual is good, a form of dualism. Carrying this out to the ultimate, they developed a theology out of it, which said that the great God in heaven, could never have created this universe because the universe is material. It is substantive. And it would have been impossible for this holy God to create a substantive material universe. So they presupposed a succession of eons or emanations from God, each one slightly less than the one before, until finally you got down to the creator God, who was a lesser deity than the great God of heaven. And he was the one who finally created the universe. And then they had this view of Jesus. They believed that there was a man named Jesus, all right. And, well, there are two different variations. Let me give them both to you, and then we'll have it. I was going to do the other one later, but I'll just do both at once. One view said that Jesus was a real man, but that at his baptism, the heavenly Christ came down and indwelt Jesus. And then just before the crucifixion, the heavenly Christ went back to heaven, and only the man Jesus was crucified, not the heavenly Christ. Now that was one form of Gnosticism, which was actually called docetic Gnosticism. Now, the other view, which is more closely identified with Cerinthus, and there is a great similarity here, was that Jesus was indeed the Christ. but he was sort of an apparition. He wasn't a real man in the sense that we are human. He appeared to be. He looked as though he might be. But really, he was a phantom. He was a spiritual being, a heavenly being, who only looked as though he were a real man. Now, if you push this to its inevitable consequences, that means, of course, that he could not have died as the Savior of the world, because he wasn't in a position to do that, not being a real man. Now, these two views were very closely aligned. Some held to one, some held to the other. Cerinthus was the ringleader of this movement. As you read through 1 John, and for that matter, the Gospel of John, and 2 John, as we just saw, you'll find that the one major thrust, doctrinally, concerning the person of Christ, is that he was a real man. Now, that seems strange to us, because we live in a generation which has seen the denial primarily of the deity of Christ, not the humanity of Christ. The great heresy today is the denial of the deity of Christ. I remember when I was studying in New York in graduate school, although I got my degree over at NYU, I took some work over at Union Seminary for two reasons. One, I wanted to take some courses that weren't offered at NYU and were offered over there. And secondly, I was just very curious to see what went on over there, because all of my life I'd heard about Union Theological Seminary as being the primary seat of religious liberalism in this country, and I was just curious to see if it was really as bad as everybody said it was. And it was. It was, you know. I remember being in a class there one day where a world-renowned New Testament professor was teaching Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And he started out like this. Now, I won't give you the whole spiel, but just to illustrate the point here. He said, "Now, gentlemen, let me tell you what my presuppositions are." He said, "First of all, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a real man. He was a real, honest-to-goodness, flesh-and-blood human being, just like you, just like me. Now, he was better than we are, but he was like us intrinsically, just as much human as we are human." Now, I can't really leave you hanging there. I'll have to tell you the rest of what he said. But he said, "Anything that I read in the Gospels, which I believe this real flesh and blood human being, psychologically balanced, well-adjusted, totally sane individual, anything that he could do, I believe could have happened. But if I read anything in the Gospels that I don't think this kind of a real flesh and blood, sane, well-adjusted, normal human being could or would do, then I don't believe he did." So the way it worked out, as the course went on, whenever it said that Jesus did something mundane on the earth, you know, he went and got a drink of water for out of the well, or he slept, or he got tired or something, he had no problem with that. He accepted all of that. But just let the Gospels say, just let them report that Jesus said to his disciples, "The time will come when you shall see the Son of Man descending from heaven on a cloud." He just throws up his hands and says, "Now what well-adjusted, normal, sane man would make a statement like that?" Therefore, he says, "I could not accept that as a legitimate teaching of Christ, because that would make him some sort of a fanatic." But the point I'm making here essentially is that it is not doubted today very much that Jesus was a real man. The liberals today do not question the humanity of Christ. They question his deity. But back in John's day, the primary heresy was just the other way around. They accepted the fact that he was a heavenly being, but they didn't think he was a real, genuine man. He was not God incarnate in the flesh. At first thought, you might think, well, that's not quite as serious a heresy as the denial of the deity of Christ. But on second thought, it really is. It really is. The New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ was the God-man. He is the God-man, because he still has the same body he had before. Now it's glorified. The deity was absolutely necessary in order that this man might have eternal, infinite value. But his humanity was necessary in order that he might die a substitutionary death for the sins of other men. And if either ingredient is missing, you don't have a Savior. A Jesus who is God, but who is not man, is just as worthless to us as Jesus who is man, but not God. Because neither one of these heretical Christs could be the Savior. And we would fall into the category that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. We'd be of all men most miserable. So as you read through this epistle this week, notice how many times John stresses the real humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, he mentions his deity a couple of times also, but the real stress is on his humanity. And here's why. Because of this heresy. Then, the Gnostics came from doctrine into experience, as normally happens. You act as you believe. Your actions come out of your beliefs. That's the reason I think it's so strange when I hear people say today, I'm not interested in theology. I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm not interested in dogma. I'm just interested in the practical things of the Christian life. You ever heard anybody say that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. You might have said that one time yourself. I don't know. I hope not. Not interested in theology. Not interested in doctrine. All I'm interested in is just the practical aspects of the Christian life. That's very much like a physician saying, I'm not interested in med school. I'm not interested in doing any internship. I'm not interested in any residencies. What I'm interested in is getting in there and starting that operation. Man, I want to be a brain surgeon and I want to start tomorrow. Or I want to be an engineer. I want to build great structures. But I'm not going to any engineering school. I mean, I'm going out and play it by ear tomorrow. Well, friend, I don't want that first guy cutting on me, and I don't want to live in the building that second guy builds, and you don't either. And yet, people all over the place are wanting to become super Christians tomorrow. We'll be talking about that as we go along this week. Can't do that. A man's experience grows out of what he believes. I don't know why theology is a bad word. The word theology means literally a knowledge of God. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the word doctrine? It simply means teaching. Teaching. I even had one fellow say, I'm not interested in doctrine, I'm interested in fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So I don't know how you can avoid that in the Great Commission. Now, this particular theology bred a type of immorality. Since the body was material and therefore was basically evil, according to their thinking, it was not really important what the body did or how the body was treated. And you actually ended up with two rather strange combinations here, and if I can find the, I guess it's over here. You ended up with two strange extremes here within the same movement, poles apart. Over here on the one hand, you had asceticism. And over on the other side, you might call it antinomianism. Or lawlessness, if you prefer. Now, the theory behind the asceticism was, since my body is evil and doesn't amount to anything anyhow, then I'm just going to, in effect, neglect it. I'm going to make a point out of neglecting it, of degrading it, of not giving it all that it should have. In other words, asceticism. But on the other hand, these people over here on the other side of the spectrum said, look, my body's not important. It's evil. It's going to pass away one of these days anyhow. I'm going to be liberated into the spirit world. So therefore, I might as well live it up, eat, drink, and be merry, because it doesn't make any difference what I put into my body or what I do with it anyhow, since it's evil. Now, these two almost totally opposite views sprang out of the same basic theology, strangely enough. Apparently, the one that was most prominent in John's circles was this antinomian view over here. And the second major point that you find in 1 John is that a person's morality will tell you about his theology. Or to bring that down a little bit more still, if a man professes one thing and lives something else, you go by what he lives, not by what he professes. If a man says he is this, but he acts as though he were this, you better go along with his actions, not his professings. That's where you're likely to find the truth. And as we'll see, John is pretty plain spoken. He uses words like liar in speaking of these people. If a man says that he has fellowship with God, but he's walking in the darkness, he's a liar. John couldn't get called any pastorate in this country with that kind of tact. Really. You've seen this little thing that somebody did about how the Apostle Paul would have been turned down by any mission board in the world, you know, as being totally unsuitable for missionary service because of his various idiosyncrasies. Well, I think the Apostle John would have been turned down as a potential pastor for almost any large church because he would have alienated a lot of the people immediately by just telling them the way it was, you know. He'd have said, "You're a dirty, rotten sinner." And, you know, there would go the chairman of the board of deacons or something. But he just lays it right out. He tells them how it is. Our young people today are using the slogan, you know, tell it like it is. But let me tell you something, friends, that's not original with this generation. There were people who told it like it was long before this generation came along. So here you have the two major thrusts of 1 John. You have the doctrinal thrust, which has to do with the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man in one person. And if you do not agree to this, if you deny this, John says you're actually an antichrist. You're actually against Christ, regardless of what you may call yourself. And the second thing is this. If you're living a lawless life, a life of debauchery and immorality, I don't care what your profession may be, you are not a Christian, John says. You're an unbeliever. Because, he will say in chapter 3, it is impossible for one who has been born of the Spirit of God to live continually, habitually, over a long period of time in utter sin. It's impossible. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't sin, and we'll have a lot to say about this. But a Christian, over the long haul, is not like the unbeliever. And he doesn't live like the unbeliever. Now, he'll occasionally lapse into something that looks like the unbeliever. If you'd been in Jerusalem at the time the king was having his troubles with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered, so on, you would have thought that David surely was an unbeliever. Because how could a believer in Jehovah God act like this? But if you'd seen the whole of his life, you'd have known that this was an isolated incident. That this didn't really picture the lifestyle of King David. This was a terrible lapse, but this didn't characterize his life. A man can fall into a pig pen, but he differs from the pig in that the pig likes it there. And if you take him out, he'll go back. The man doesn't like it there. As fast as he can, he'll get out. Now, he'll look pretty dirty when he gets out, and he'll need some cleaning up. But there's a difference between a man and a pig, even though at a given point of time, you may find them both covered with mud. For one, it is the nature of the animal. For the other, it is an unusual thing which he cannot tolerate over an extended period of time. Now, that's what John is saying about Christianity. Of course, we will sin. We will lapse into sin. This is unfortunate. And he says, I don't want you to do this. He tells us what to do about it when it happens. We'll be speaking of this. But one thing for sure, if you're living constantly, perpetually, as an unbelieving sinner, then friend, you are an unbelieving sinner. And if you don't think so, you're just deceiving yourself. You're just kidding yourself. All right, here then are the two great thrusts. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he really the God-man of classical Christianity? Or is he some phantom of Gnosticism? Is he some partial savior? And then secondly, what kind of life does a Christian live if he's really born again? Now, let me just take a minute or two here. I asked Russ this evening at supper how long I was supposed to speak. And he said, you people were all highly motivated, so I could speak just as long as I wanted to. He didn't check that with you, though, did he? I'm not going to speak much longer, but let me at least get us introduced here in the first verse or two, and then we'll pick up again tomorrow night. Notice now in the text of 1 John itself. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to come back to this tomorrow night and say a little bit more about it, but let me just open up the beginning of the book here for our study. The people to whom the Apostle John was writing had never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, almost without exception. There might have been one here and there, but 99.9% of the people to whom he was writing had never seen the Lord in the flesh during his earthly ministry. They were what we might call second or third generation Christians. Now, when a person has not seen the Lord himself in person, how does he know who he is or what he is like? And this becomes a very practical thing for us today because we're all in that category. Nobody here has seen the Lord in person. And I could make that as a rather dogmatic statement. I don't believe anybody here has seen the Lord in person. You say, well, I had a vision one time and he spoke to me. I'm not even sure about that, as a matter of fact. But I won't argue that point with you right now. We're in the category of those who have not seen the Lord in person, and therefore we are dependent upon the testimony of someone else as to who and what he is. The fact that we are 1,900 years removed, and these people were maybe 60 or 70 years removed, doesn't really change it all that much. It's still the same basic problem. So what John is attempting to do here in these first few verses, particularly the first four verses, is to give assurance to Christians who have not seen the Lord themselves that he really was exactly what he was reported to be. Here is a man who spent the entire 3.5 years with him. He walked with him. He talked with him. He touched him. He ate with him. He heard him teach. He was intimately associated with him during his entire public ministry. Therefore, what John is saying, in effect, is if anybody in the world can tell you who Jesus was and what he did and what he was like, it is I, because I was there. I was there. And he says it in a very graphic form. That which we have heard. Now, I'm not going to belabor you with a lot of technical things this week, but occasionally I'm going to have to throw something in. Russ neglected to mention that I teach Greek, so I just can't help it. It just comes out once in a while. But there is a tense in the Greek language which is called the perfect tense. And it means something which happens at a point of time and the results continue up to the present time. It's called the perfect tense. And we have something similar to that in English. Suppose someone would come up to you just after you walked out of the dining room down here and said, why don't we go get something to eat? Would you say, I ate, or would you say, I have eaten? Do we have any English teachers here with us? Yes. What would you say? There you go. All right. Now, we know that that's better English, but there's actually more to it than just better English. If you say, I ate, all you're doing is describing the simple fact that you partook of some nourishment. But if you say, I have eaten, you not only put it in the English perfect tense, but you also infuse a little different meaning in it. What you mean in addition to the fact that you actually took the food, you took it in such manner that it was incorporated into your body and has now rendered you not really needing any more food. In other words, you're full. When you say, I have eaten, you mean I'm not interested in eating again right now because I have already accomplished that and the results of that previous eating are still with me. Now, you may not think of all that, but that's really what you mean when you say that. Now, that's the way the perfect tense is in Greek. It's something that happens in the past with the results that continue up to the present time. Perhaps the most graphic illustration in all the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember verses 3 and 4? I declare unto you the gospel, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You remember the passage. All of you know that. The first two times when Paul says he died and he was buried, he used a different tense. He used what is called the aorist tense in Greek, which means that something happens at a point of time. Just, boom, an event. That's all. Doesn't mean this at all. Now, Paul says, Jesus died, aorist tense, point of time, that's all. He was buried, aorist tense, point of time, that's all. But he has been raised from the dead, and he changes to the perfect tense. Now, you don't see that in your English translations for the most part. At least I don't know of any that brings it out very clearly. It's hard to do, really. But his point was this. He did not intend to say he died and is still dead. He did not intend to say he was buried and is still in the tomb, but he did intend to say he was raised and is still alive. So he changed the tense. That's a classic example of this particular tense. Now, this perfect tense is what John uses right here. That which we have heard. That means I heard it in the past, and it is so vivid that I can still hear it. You've had experiences like that, haven't you? A great symphony that you heard, some classic oratorio, and if you shut your eyes and just listen, you can still hear it. Is that right? I remember the first time I was ever in Philharmonic Hall in New York City when I was living in New York. And the orchestra that night under Leonard Bernstein was doing the great organ symphony by Saint-Saëns. Some of you have heard it. Some of you have the records. And right in the middle of the last movement, when the organ's about ready to come in, they push the button and the whole back of the stage opens up hydraulically and reveals this enormous pipe system for the organ. And then all of a sudden, it just almost raises you out of your seat. In addition to this great orchestra, you have this tremendous pipe organ coming out with it. You just have to hear it to experience it. I can still, that's been many years ago now, I can still hear that when I stop and think about it. It still gives me cold chills, as a matter of fact. That's the word that John uses here. And he uses the same word when he talks about seeing. We've seen with our eyes. That means that I saw it, and I can still see it in my mind's eye. Now, you have that capacity, don't you? You've seen great sights. You've seen maybe Niagara Falls. You've seen the Grand Canyon, whatever the case may be. If you shut your eyes, you can still see it, just as vividly, almost as though you were still there. Now, that's what John is saying here. Of course, Jesus has been gone now for all these years. But I heard him when he was here, and it was so vivid that I can still hear him. I saw him. It was so vivid that it's still in my mind's eye. In other words, I have perfect, complete recollection of what he looked like and what he said. The way he was, the way he acted, what he did, I have perfect remembrance. I was there, I was an eyewitness, I saw it all, I heard it all, I experienced it, and therefore, I tell you who he was. Don't listen to these Gnostics, they don't know, they weren't there. I was there. Don't tell me he was a phantom. I touched him. He said so. We've handled the word of life. He was real. I touched him. He had corporeal substance, just like we do. He wasn't a ghost. Even after his resurrection, he still wasn't a ghost, was he? He said, touch me and see that I'm not a spirit, not a ghost. So John is saying, for the benefit of his readers then and for the benefit of us still today, I was there. I was an eyewitness. And I tell you that this Jesus was the eternal one of the Father who became a real man. And that's what we have to believe today also. We believe that this was more than just eyewitness testimony. We have abundant reason to believe that the Spirit of God inspired these men to write this testimony. We can accept it as true. We can accept it as reliable. And therefore, we're not to put our faith in the speculations of Gnostic philosophers, or any other kind of philosopher for that matter. We are to put our faith in the men whom the Lord himself selected and whom he ordained to write down the experiences and the doctrine which they received from him and which they have transmitted to us. This word in verse 5, John says, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. The word there literally means to check out and report back. Just as in a business, you'd send somebody out to check on something and report back. That's exactly what that word means. In other words, John says, I'm telling you how it was. In effect, he's saying, I was your man on the scene. And now I'm reporting back to you exactly who this man was and what he did and the reality of it all. And it wasn't a myth. It wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a fairy tale. It was real because I was there and experienced it. And I was one of those chosen by him. So you find this great note of assurance in this epistle. And we need that still today. This is what a brand new Christian needs, almost first thing, doesn't he? Assurance. But the rest of us need it some too. Are we really following cunningly devised fables, as Peter used the language? No, he says we're not. We were eyewitnesses. And there's another one. And we have a number of eyewitness accounts in the Word of God. And they all say the same thing. And they don't contradict each other. They all say that Jesus was the God-man, that he was real, that he was corporeal, that he was sinless, that he died, and that he rose again. All the facts substantiate this. I wish we'd get off the defensive sometime. I get the idea that most college students today come to college, Christians, come to college with the idea that I'm going to hang on to this as long as I can, but I know it's a losing battle, and one of these days I'll probably have to give it up as soon as I find out why it's indefensible. And you can almost see them wilt in the classroom, you know. Some biology prof tells them, you know, that the whole idea of God's creation is a fantasy and whatnot, and you can just almost see them, you know. I knew all along that it was too good to be true, and, you know, phoom, goes. Or as a little boy said, faith is believing something you know is not really true. That's not it at all. The Christian message will stand up under the most rigorous historical and scientific investigation if you don't start off with a totally anti-supernatural presupposition. That's where the real problem is. Well, I'm sorry. I kept you a little longer than I expected to. We'll pick up here tomorrow night and go on. Let's have just a word of prayer as we close this part. Father, we pray that as we continue our studies in 1 John during this week that you would use this great epistle to give us assurance of the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Most, if not all of us here, are already born again, and yet we need this assurance continually from your word. Help us also to see some of the very practical things that you've told us in this epistle about the Christian life and how it is to be lived, and what it is and what its ingredients are. And we pray that we might do more than just have a set of notes when we get through or just a set of remembrances, but that we might know that we've come in contact with the living God through your word and that you might change our lives as a result of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.